Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. We have a smaller increment in between and first service and now. We want to make sure we're getting right on time here. If you didn't get a handout on the way in this morning, raise your hand and Brother Dustin will get you one. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, we just want to make sure everybody's on the same page here. Everybody's good? Excellent. All right, we're going to be doing something very, very unique here for a few weeks. And I sort of introduced it last week, but not really. You might have noticed in the bulletin we were talking, there was a note about a new Sunday school series called Lord, How Could You? And I gave a message last week that was very much straight out of a particular passage, but the way we're going to be doing this series is very, very different. It's not going to be like something I normally do. And so for that reason, I'm not going to be very long. But part of the issue, one of the issues in our world that we're going to deal with for the next few weeks is the problem of evil and suffering in our world. And this is an issue for everybody, and this is the reason why it is so important. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at not only the immediate understanding of how this would all work out, but also how the Bible answers these things as well. But the one thing that we cannot do is deny that there's a problem. And I think that's what I titled our, I originally titled it at the top of my paper, There is a Problem. There is a problem. That's your point number one. We have a problem. There is a problem of evil and suffering in this world. And I could sit here and try to convince you of that, but all of us recognize it. However, for the sake of discussion, I want to remind us of a couple stories. One thing that happens when we talk about this that I've noticed as I read and as I listen is those people who try to make this a smaller problem tend to never give a personal example. But the moment we actually are faced with it immediately, we suddenly are going to address it differently. There's a girl named Amy Monroe. Amy was a 9-year-old girl. She lived in Wisconsin. She was kidnapped while walking home from school one day. Her kidnapper took her to a nearby woods, raped her, and strangled her. Somebody heard her calling out as they were walking by, but they thought that it was a joke, and so went on and did nothing. Later, she was found, and they surmised everything that took place. It's very, very difficult for any of us to say that the world would not be a better place had those things not happened, had the murderer not found her. Had she gotten home from school that day? Obviously, it would be better if that had taken place. In October 2012, a woman and her Canadian husband are backpacking overseas, and they are captured by the Taliban, just trying to live life on vacation. They were captured, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, their child was killed. Eventually, they were released in 2017. But then, they had marital problems, and they separated. The wife charged her husband with abuse, and since they've been divorced. It's very difficult to look at their life and say, no, the world wouldn't have been a better place had these things not happened. And we can copy and paste this for a million different situations. Our world is filled with pain, which is physical. Our world is filled with suffering, which is what goes on in our hearts and in our minds because of it. Our world is filled with injustice, unfairness. Things do not go as they ought to have. And we live in this world. And everyone in here deals with it or has been witness to it to some degree. And now we live in the age of news where the worst possible stories come right to us every day. And time passed, it was easy not to be faced with these things. Because the worst possible situations are usually somewhere else. The statistical likelihood of it showing up at my door was low. But now everybody makes sure that the worst stories come straight to your living room every day. And so it's very difficult to deny. Besides the fact that every one of us have had our own version of it. We've been anxious or we've been hurt. We've had a health need or a loved one does. We've been wronged to some degree. We live in a world filled with evil and suffering. And the Bible does not deny this. Not at all. I gave you a few passages of scripture as in your notes. The first one I just gave you was Genesis 1 through 9. Why did I just give you a whole passage? Because what's really interesting is the Bible introduces the story of mankind, and it is suffused with suffering throughout it. I mean, God makes a perfect world. Everything's good. Everything is good. Chapter 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then in chapter 3, it was not good. Because of sin, evil, that man chose, then the world started to fall apart. Relationships started to fall apart. There was shame. The world started to fall apart. There was thorns and disease, and the work that they were doing that was good is now going to be difficult and hard. And then you turn to chapter 4. First family unit. Brother kills his brother. Murder. Then you turn to chapter 5. Now, most of us just skip over chapter 5 because chapter 5 is a genealogy. You have a man, you have his children, you have a guy, you have his son, you have a guy, you have his son. Most genealogies just talk about all the life. This man, and then this new life, and then this new life. But chapter 5 is different. In chapter 3, he tells Adam that if he takes the fruit of the tree, then they will die. And when you turn to chapter 5, you have the genealogy, and every single one of them purposefully ends their story with the refrain, and he died. 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 The world is filled with death. Then you turn to chapter 6. The whole world's filled with war and wickedness. The thoughts and imagination of their heart are only evil continually. God judges the world and washes it clean with a flood. The whole beginning of the Bible reminds you that he readily acknowledges that there is plenty of evil and suffering to go around. Job, we're going to reference Job a lot these next few weeks as well, summarizes in his angst, summarizes man's fate. Job 14, he says this, man that is born of woman is a few days, and those few days are full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. And dost thou open thine eye upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? He says there's plenty of evil to go around. There's suffering that we all experience personally. That's what Job is saying. Whether it's mine or whether it's yours, our life is short and there's plenty of problems to deal with. But we also feel it in nature. Romans chapter 8 says that creation itself groans in travail, in pain. And it says it does so right alongside of you and me, we ourselves also. Even in heaven, where everything is perfect and everything is good and it's filled with praise and glory, the shockwave of injustice reaches all the way to the throne room of God. In Revelation chapter 6, where they're done, their story, and they're sitting in God's presence, they look at the one who sits on the throne and say, Lord, how long, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? Even in heaven, they recognize the injustice that is taking place in God's universe. In N.T. Wright's book, Evil and Justice, The Justice of God, he begins his book with the end of the story. In Revelation chapter 21, he says that he saw a new heaven and new earth, and there was no more sea. Now, many of us struggle with that. I like the ocean. But the whole point of the sea throughout the Bible is this sense of chaos and man's world that has always brought destruction. The world starts with the great deep that God brings order to. He judges the world with the sea, with Noah's flood. But then even as you open Daniel 7 and all the beasts of man's kingdoms, they always rise out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet come out of the sea. This thread of evil that is run throughout the Bible, he says at the end, it is no more. But the reason that is so significant is only because it has been so prevalent all along. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's such a big deal for a lot of different reasons. But one of them is that this is one of the greatest charges laid against a good God and Christianity that has ever existed. Long time ago, 300 BC, Epicurus writes the first well-known version of this. And I could read it to you, but the point is this. God that you propose is either willing, it should be, you're saying, powerful enough to overcome evil. and he should be willing to overcome evil. And yet, evil exists. If he's not powerful enough, then he, I guess, is impotent to some degree. If he's not willing, then he must not have a good heart. And if he's neither of those things, then why call him God? But if he's both willing and able, why is there evil in our world? And so a lot of people throughout this world have scratched their heads at that. Not because it was sitting on paper, but because it showed itself in their life. They had to deal with suffering. They've had to deal with evil and injustice themselves. This isn't something to be dealt with in a textbook. It's something to be dealt with on Monday morning when you go to work. Even C.S. Lewis himself states in his introduction to his book on the problem of pain that this was one of his biggest struggles before he became a Christian. He says this: "The world's creatures cause pain by being born. They live by inflicting pain, and in pain they mostly die. In the most complex of all creatures, man, yet another quality appears, which we call reason. He's able to foresee his own pain and to foresee his own death while he's keenly desiring permanence." By the way, this reason, he says, is it enables us to have 100 ingenious contrivances to inflict a great deal more pain on those otherwise that we could not have done to one another and on the other creatures in God's world. And this power that we have exploited to the full. Our history is largely a record of crime and war and disease and terror, with just sufficient happiness interposed to give them while it lasts, than an agonized apprehension of losing it. And then when it's lost, the poignant misery of remembering. He goes on for a while more, but the point is simply this. What is man's story? And what is the story of human history? Where we build things for our own kingdom out of evil, and then they get scattered in suffering while somebody else takes his place. And this is Sunday school. Obviously, you're supposed to talk about positive things and look at everything and through rose-colored glasses because it's Sunday morning. But the problem is the person who lives next door to you has dealt with suffering and they don't want to come to church because, I don't know, I want to serve your God if this is the kinds of things he would allow. So why do we say there is a problem? Because the Bible acknowledges it and every one of us can agree with it. And the world out there struggles with it just as much, if not more, than you do. And the reason is such a big deal is it's not just, as N.T. Wright says, a philosopher's puzzle. It stalks our streets and damages people's lives. In fact, some have actually categorized philosophy or even religions themselves as simply this: how do they answer the evil in our world? Because all of them have an answer to it. Because you can't actually have a view of the world without responding to how much evil and suffering there is. So number one, there's a problem. Now, I really hate to say this, but today's lesson is not going to be super positive. I'm introducing the problem because I want us to see the problem that we need to respond to. And to wash it away is not the response. And many people have. Many people, the reason they respond to people's evil and suffering is to minimize it. The Bible does not respond to evil by minimizing it. By no means does it do that. And neither should we. We should realize the world that we live in before we're going to respond to it. Now today, I'm going to do just a little bit of introductory work for the next few weeks. I want to make a couple distinctions, number two, a couple distinctions that I want to make. Letter A, I want to make a distinction between the rational and the emotional problem. The rational and the emotional problem. One of the reasons this is such a big deal is because evil and suffering hits the entirety of what it means to be human. It's hard about your, it's difficult to comprehend with your mind. I just gave you something that Epicurus said. If this is who God is, how can there be evil? And he presented a problem to be solved. But there's also an emotional problem. Because whether or not we should be driven by emotions, evil and suffering hits our emotions nonetheless. Some people, they reject God, not primarily because it doesn't make sense, but because it just doesn't feel right, especially when you've suffered injustice or pain to some degree. And so we have to recognize that those are two distinct issues. And that's going to be important for you if I equip you with some things for these next few weeks from thinking clearly and from God's word. Some people you're going to be interacting with, their primary issue is not that it doesn't make sense, but because it doesn't feel right. C.S. Lewis, he wrote two books on the problem of evil. The first one is The Problem of Pain, and it's thick, and it's intellectual, and he answers philosophy and arguments, and he reasons through it. And then his wife dies after he publishes the book. And he writes a series of journal articles that he wrote in the solitude of his own study on lonely evenings when there was nothing to do and nobody nearby and no wife sitting in his room with him. And he writes A Grief Observed. Those two books are not the same. Because one of them was what he pontificated in his mind as he sat and everything was well. And the other one was how he was emotionally handling the loss of his closest friend. I had just read him, you know, puke on paper is kind of how I felt as I was reading it. And then the next week afterwards, I was dealing with a church member who had gone through tremendous loss. And I remember sitting there with them knowing that 2 weeks before, if I hadn't reframed my thinking a little bit, I would have just sat there trying to tell them why it was okay. These are all the reasons why this is better. You know, that's what we want to do. We want to fix it, especially guys. Well, I feel this way. Your wife comes home and she starts to vent a little bit and you're trying to tell her all the things she needs to do tomorrow in order to make it better. And your wife just says, just listen to me. I just want you to listen to me. Well, why would you tell me if you don't want me to do something about it? Every one of you in here has had this conversation, yes? Okay. And the same thing I felt here as I sat there in the hospital room and I thought, you know what? Some things just need to be wept over. Not everything is a problem that can just be fixed. And the reason this is such a big problem is because there's a difference between what goes on in our mind and what goes on in our heart. We can't just tear ourselves apart into two pieces, but we can't act like one of them isn't there. So there's a difference between the rational problem and the emotional problem that we deal with. The second distinction I want to make is that there's a difference between natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil and moral evil. And both of them respond, there's a response that's quite different between the two. Moral evil, when people do evil things, murder, thievery, oppression, rape, they did something that was evil. But then we also deal with problems in our world, like a hurricane and a tsunami, disease, decay, natural evil, and those are not the same thing. They both inflict pain and suffering, but they both come from a very different source. And they both elicit a very different response. So we have to deal with them distinctly, natural and moral evil. The last one, letter C, distinction I want to make before we move on, is that there's a difference between a defense, letter C, and new word, theodicy. So an atheist or an unbeliever is going to pose a problem at the Christian. God cannot exist. God cannot be powerful. God cannot be good because there is evil. And there's two responses to that, two categories, I would say. The one is a defense. A defense simply does this. It pokes holes in what the other person said. It's not necessarily the case. There are some things that you're not thinking about. Your argument doesn't follow. This isn't the most reasonable way to believe. A defense. It doesn't actually propose an alternative. It just says that yours isn't as solid as you think. Defense. A theodicy is positive. A theodicy moves on to the attempt to explain not just that what you thought was wrong, but that there is an appropriate way to think instead. These are the reasons why God may have allowed these things. Do we see the difference between those two? No? Do I need to explain it again? A defense is one where I'm taking what they said and saying, this is why you're not right. A theodicy is saying, this is why God would do these things. And both of them are going to go together. One of them's not right, one of them's wrong, but they're distinct. A lot of times what happens with somebody who's an unbeliever is they'll look at a Christian and say, well, I don't believe that because what about? Well, yes, but not everything we say has to answer every question every time. And there are some questions to be answered here and other questions to be answered later. And so next week, obviously I haven't finished my notes, but next week we're going to be talking more on the defense side. What are some things that are laid against Christianity? And we're going to poke some holes in it. And then the following weeks, we're going to talk about why God may have allowed the things that he did. So those are distinctions that I want to make. Now, in the next few weeks, I'm going to give some responses that not only reason gives us, but also God's word gives us to respond to the issues of evil. But before we do that, number three, I want to give us some responses to reject. To reject. For every person who has ever lived, who's ever dealt with any kind of evil or suffering or pain, there has been some sort of response to it. And not every single thing that somebody has said is something that we want to repeat. Not every single thing that a Christian has said is actually a good way of thinking through it. And so I'm going to give you a lot of things that I'm not going to use, that some people have. The first one, which I've kind of already covered, but some people have responded to, letter A, I'm not going to deny evil. The response to reject is the denial of evil. Nobody does that. Yes, believe it or not, they do. Now, it would have been easy without the stories that I opened up our Sunday school with, you know, welcome to Sunday morning. Without those, we all could have still agreed that there's problems in our world, that it's not just an illusion that we have. But believe it or not, there are some people who are trying to teach their people that the way to respond to evil is to act as if it's not really there. Some Far East religions do this. Hinduism. Hinduism believes that all things, or the philosophical branch of it, believes that all things are one, which means there really isn't good things and bad things, because they're just things, and we all belong to one world soul, and evil's an illusion. Well, that's a weird way to think. That wouldn't never show up in America. Untrue. Untrue. Besides the fact that Eastern religions are being dumped into America already, today, now, that's a different conversation for later. But about 100 years ago, there was a Christian cult that arose, Christian Science, started by Mary Baker Eddy. Christian Science is neither Christian nor is it science, but they picked the name and so the name stuck. And in her book, Science and Health, she teaches her people that the best way to respond to the evil and suffering in this world is to recognize that it's all an illusion, a false belief. Here, let me read you an excerpt from her book that she gave to her people. Death and sickness and the like are all unreal contrivances of false beliefs, dreams, things which do not exist. Evil is but an illusion. It has no real basis. Evil is a false belief. This is what she told her people. The problem with it is that you still have to go to work on Monday morning and you're still going to have to go to the doctor's office when you get sick. But she told her people, don't go to the doctor's office because you're basically giving in to the illusion that there's really a problem. The issue was, she eventually did get sick, eventually did go to the hospital, and eventually did die. All things that she told her people would not happen as long as you trained your thinking correctly. We are not going to approach evil by minimizing it. And I don't even throughout this want to just try to knock it down and act like it's not a big deal, because it is. And the Bible makes no indication that it's not. So we're not going to deny evil. I'm going to give you a couple just for the sake of giving them to you. Number one, letter B, is dualism. Some ancient versions of philosophy have said that evil is necessary. You have to have good, and you have to have evil too. They both must exist together in order for the world to be, you know, whatever, balanced. I don't know. But that's, by the way, that's not what the Bible says. And it's also not very satisfying to anybody. When you get diagnosed with cancer, you don't go home and say, well, someone else didn't, so I guess I had to. No, because there must be balance. Nobody says that. And the reason we don't say that is because we know that that's not actually a response. But some people have proposed that. Platonism is also not a response we're going to give. There's a lot of branches of Platonism. I'm not going to pretend to understand it all. But ancient Greek philosophy, some of them, have proposed that evil is just necessary to the physical world. It's just, you know, it's imperfect by pure definition. So it has to be bad by definition. Do a little thought experiment with me, shall we? You have a pen. You're taking notes. Draw a triangle in your margin. Just draw a triangle, a little triangle. Just doop, draw a triangle. Everybody good? Some of you are taking longer. You're trying to make it perfect. You want your notes to be good in your archives. All right, how many of you would say, my triangle that I drew perfect. It's absolutely perfect. Mr. Russell says so, and I don't disagree with it. I'm sure that it is. Plato once said this. Your triangle is a triangle, right? It is. It's not a triangle. But your angles aren't right. Your lines aren't straight because you made it. You're imperfect. So everything that you create in this world will be imperfect to some degree. Now, there's an idea of a triangle somewhere in the spirit world that is perfect. And so there are perfect things, but none of them are here because we will only be imperfect. And what he started to teach, and what a lot of people believed, and early Christian heresies in the early church that John is probably dealing with in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is this idea that the world we live in, flesh, matter, is just bad because it is. It's imperfect. The problem with that is that the Bible denies that what God made was bad. Remember, I gave you a couple verses. When you open up God's word in Genesis chapter 1, when God makes his world, at the end of every day, he says, and it was good. He didn't say, and it was fine. You know, he doesn't do that. Because what God made was good. Proverbs chapter 3 says, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By his understanding, he has established the heavens. 1 Timothy 4 says, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's to be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. There's a context with that, but the point that actually is relevant to that is what God makes is good. So we're not gonna say that just matter and world and you and me are just necessarily bad. I'm not saying we're not. I'm not saying that we have to be. God made the world, and yeah, it's just, you know, it's imperfect because it has to be. We're not going to say that. By the way, that also makes a big problem for your view of the future. When God makes a new heaven and a new earth, he says that it's good again. But not because it's not matter anymore, because he makes a tree, and he makes a city, and he makes a river, and we have bodies, and we're here. And so we're not going to do that either. Now, this is a big one, letter D. The greater good. The greater good. Now, some of the things I'm going to say in the next week could loosely be categorized as a response to the greater good. But what I reject is the idea that even some Christians have given that God caused evil, that he wanted evil, that he wills evil, because some good is going to come out of it. And so he created the world and designed it to be evil so that it could be the best way to get to a better world at the end. There's a lot of problems with that, not least of which is the fact that what it does is it makes the response. So why is there evil? Because God wanted there to be. That's the response. And at the end of the day, that just feeds right into what the unbeliever is saying. Then your God is not good if he is the cause of all the suffering. Not just that he allowed, but that he wished it, that he wanted it, that he initiated it, that he designed it, that he planned it on purpose, that with all the options available to him, this is the one he wanted to take place. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that it's slanderously reported of them, let us do evil that good may come. Why is that a slander? Because that's not the right way to approach good things. Well, I'll do evil as long as good can come out of it. We're not taught that either. Well, evil's only evil if it doesn't turn to good. Well, no, evil's evil if it's bad. And so for some Christians who find some solace in the fact that God wished evil so that some good could come out of it, I don't find that in Scripture. And it's not a very satisfying response to you or to anybody else either. And it makes God the author of evil. So we're not going to take that as well. Now, I will say, I want to clarify, that's not the same thing as saying that there no good can come out of evil. It's not the same thing as saying that God cannot use bad circumstances for our good and for our benefit, but what I'm rejecting is the idea that God created an evil world on purpose. That when he tells you not to sin, it was actually his design that you would. Because that does make God evil as a result. The next answer that I'm going to reject is open theism. Open theism. Open theism is the belief that, so the issue is this. If God knows and God wishes and God's powerful, but open theism basically says this: God doesn't know what's coming down the road. He just tries really hard. He can't know your choices because you haven't made them yet. And so, since you haven't made them yet, he can't know them, so he's kind of gambling on how things are going to go, and it just doesn't always turn out well. So, you know, cut him some slack. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 15, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So much for that. Besides the fact, that's just one passage, we can read others, but the point is, the Bible describes God as knowing for sure what is going to come down the road. So for me to say that he doesn't really, really know for sure, he's just saying, this is probably what's going to happen, it doesn't always go as planned, isn't the biblical God. And what it really does is it concedes to the unbeliever part of their argument. Well, then God must not know, and we go, well, yeah, I guess he doesn't. And we're not going to take that road. Another one is a fancy one that I just happened upon recently, which I thought was odd, but for the sake of saying it, essential kenosis. Without getting into all the words for me, it's simply the belief that God can't stop evil. Some strange version of he had to make you the way that you were, and since he had to make you with a free will, he couldn't have made it otherwise, and so there has to be evil. It's outside of his control. It was just the way he had to be. His character dictated that he makes people like us, and people like us will do evil. There was no other way. It was he couldn't control it. The problem is the Bible does not describe God in that way. The Bible says in Jeremiah 32, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Isaiah 46 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So once again, this concedes to the unbeliever some of the things that they said. Well, then God must not be powerful. And when we say, well, maybe he's not. Lastly, letter G, the obvious one. A response that we're going to reject is atheism. We're not going to concede the whole problem and say, well, maybe there is no God then. Now, I'm going to answer more of this next week. But what this is to concede the entire problem to them. There are many reasons to believe in God distinct from this, and I'll point them out next week. However, it's also true that to concede that there's no guide of the universe, no creator of morality, no lawgiver, and everything is from the bottom up just by pure natural selection, we also concede that these questions become meaningless as a result when we concede that there's no God. John Lennox once said this, on atheism, then, there would be no problem at all in accounting for the existence of pain. What else could be expected from such processes of an enormous amount of pain at every level? I mean, if you have an atheistic evolutionary system, pain is just the way things have to work. Things have to die. You know, nature's red in tooth and claw. It has to destroy the little the thing on the lower end of the totem pole in order to evolve. It's actually a good thing, because it's the only way we're going to get better. So what else do we expect? Pain is part of it. What is more, he goes on, there would be no point in our complaining and criticizing the source of this pain and suffering. But we do, of course, criticize and complain. And since on this view our criticisms and complaints arise from minds that are themselves constructed from mindless and non-rational problems, then what validity could we have of our complaints and our criticisms in the first place? Mindless forces, by definition, cannot produce any genuine philosophical, still less any theological problem. Atheism gets rid of the problem of pain, but as all can see and feel, it does not get rid of the pain. It just makes it worse. Ultimately, we are the prisoners and victims of just irrational forces. So we can say there is no problem because God doesn't exist, but that means there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, and there is no future as well. And what this does is concede the problem completely and say, well, stop complaining. It's just the way things are. And we all recognize that that's not actually fair either. We'll answer more of that next time. And lastly, there's a lot of responses, and a lot of people have attempted, but we're going to try to take the road as biblical and as Christian as possible, and as reasonable as possible as well. Couple other things I want to mention before we start. The purpose of the series. Why are we doing this? There's a couple of main reasons why. Letter A, is to, two words, defend and commend our faith. To defend and commend our faith. Response to the onslaught of the world has two purposes. This is probably probably is the strongest thing thrown at Christianity because it's felt by the most number of people. And so the response has to be twofold. One of them is to defend Christianity, simply meaning this, that the things that you're throwing at us are not fair. And these are the reasons why. But to commend the faith is to present it in the positive light, which is to show why it is true. And so as a result, we're not going to just say, well, you're wrong because, but we're also going to say, and this is why it must be so. Negative and positive. But letter B, we have to do this for ourselves and for others. Ourselves and for others. So the purpose of the things I want to equip you with a little bit in the next few weeks has a twofold purpose. It's not just for those out there, although this will come up. If you talk to anyone for long enough, this will come up. It might not come up as organized, it might not come up as solidified, but it will come up because every single person deals with the evil in this world. Guarantee you, somewhere along the way. And even if it's things that we expect, you know, your parent passes away. It's like we all knew they weren't going to live forever. But then when the moment hits and my heart hurts, I still look at God and say, why? And it's enough to dictate how I respond to the world around me. So this will come up. So it's not only for others, but it's also for you. All the things we're going to show about what those arguments against Christianity say to us will come up in our own minds when I get a diagnosis about cancer from the doctor. They'll come up from our own minds when we lose a loved one. Why would God? Maybe he's not good. Maybe he couldn't have taken care. Is he really there? God, where are you? We must be equipped not only for somebody else, but also for ourselves. God's word is not just for us to feed out. It's for us to feed on. And so the twofold purpose of this is not only for our own hearts, but for the hearts of everybody else around us. That's the purpose. Now, lastly, we'll be done. Number five. Well, let me give you a couple passages really quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that we as Christians, we don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. So if we equip ourselves, then we will be able to respond to sorrow with hope in a way that others cannot. But we should also have an answer for other people. Colossians 4 tells us, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. 1 Peter 3 tells us that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and with fear. In 1 Peter specifically talks a lot about trial and suffering. And he says, when the world looks at your life and they say, how is it that you still have hope? We ought to be prepared with a response to that. Because people are watching. And what a waste it would be to not take advantage of those opportunities that we're given. And so he says, be ready, always. You should have hope that people can see so that you have something to give to somebody else when they ask you. We can do it respectfully, fear and meekness. We can be kind. This is not, the next few weeks is going to hit us at in our minds, but also in our hearts. And these are not arrows to be thrown at somebody who's hurting, but a response of hope to those who are hurting. Okay, so an outline. What we're going to do, these are the things we're going to do for the next few weeks. And I'm trying to be organized. I want to tell you where we're going. So introduction to the problem. That was today. Number one, congratulations. We are 1/8 done. Okay. Next week, we're going to talk about a defense of a good God, poking holes in the problem. We're not going to accomplish a lot of positive ground. But the things thrown at Christianity that cause us to question our faith and causes them to not accept it in the first place, we're going to poke holes in how it just doesn't work. So we're going to start with that. The next reason, we're going to give a couple theodicies. We already learned that word. Which is why would God do that then? Not just why is your response not enough, but why would God allow that pain and suffering that I dealt with, that they did? Why is it that I can say God is still in charge and on the throne, and yet here we are today? Then number four, we're going to deal with some natural evil. Some things people do, and some things the world does. You know, the tsunami doesn't hate the people on the island, but it will sweep over it anyway. So we're going to give some responses to that as well, because those are very distinct. And in the last few weeks, we're going to deal with some specific problems thrown at the Bible. If God is good, why would he let slavery be in the Bible? If God is good, why would he allow the war in the Bible? If God is good, why would he allow there to be a hell? These are all hard questions, but they are all there. And you will hear them if you talk to people long enough. And you probably all thought them yourself. The last one is probably the most positive one in this series. I'm planning it for Easter Sunday morning. That was on purpose, so I'm going to try my very best to stay on track. Because it would be very bad to talk about, you know, the existence of hell on Easter Sunday morning. I want to avoid that. But what we're going to do is we wrap everything up at the end. Probably not cover too much more ground. Is everything that we see in light of today has to be seen in light of eternity. And the Bible does that. All of us can endure pain and suffering if we know there is a purpose, a cause, and an end to it. You know, the little child who's screaming at you and looking at you like, why do you hate me, when you're allowing the doctor to give them a shot? We try to convince them of the purpose and the goal. And it doesn't always register with them, but it doesn't make it untrue either. And so for all of us weeping and crying out to God, Lord, how long, he does give us in his word the purpose and the goal. And so we must finish by recognizing how God frames all of this in his word. And we're going to do kind of a grand story that Jesus's death on the cross, where God doesn't look down on our suffering but enters into it. His resurrection from the dead, where he provides real and tangible hope for all of us and promise of the future, has to be the way we finish to frame all the things that we deal with today. And so that's where we're going to finish the last one, the grand story, Christ, evil, and hope. And so we're going to go there the next few weeks. And it's going to be uncomfortable at times, because you're going to force yourself to ask questions that you've asked anyway but felt bad doing, that the Bible answers, because it takes it seriously. And so we must as well. And so we're going to deal with each of these things in turn. And I hope it'll be a help to you. It'll feel uncomfortable because these are uncomfortable things, because none of them are fun. But that's why there's a problem. And that's why we need to understand what God has to say to it. So we're going to deal with them each, and I hope that you're here as a part of it for the next few weeks.